Let's come before the throne of grace and pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we assemble before you tonight as your people, help us to have an awareness of how without you there would be no hope. Lord, we ask that you would help us, as your prophet has said, help our souls to yearn for you in the night. Help our spirits to earnestly seek you. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us with this word, your word, that we may go forward from here, encouraged by you and determined to live as your people. And so we ask that you would help us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last weekend, my girls and I all jumped on the couch to watch the Matildas play Brazil in Rio. And for those who didn't see the women's soccer results, spoiler alert, because sadly, we didn't win. And as we were watching the game, I got a little nostalgic because it brought back memories of when I used to play soccer as a kid. When I was about the twins' age, I was in a team and we were known across southern Sydney because we won the competition again and again, year after year. But the crazy thing was, none of us were really any good except for this one kid. And to give you an idea of how good he was, or should I say how bad the rest of us were, whenever he was away, we would lose. But whenever he was there, we would win. He just had this amazing ability to play well beyond his years. I remember this one time he got to a game late and we were already down by 3 goals at this stage. But when he ran onto the field in the next 15 minutes, it was like an exhibition. Because he single-handedly basically not only evened the score, but eventually he went on to win. I remember at the presentation night at the end of every season going up to receive my trophy, I'd look over at this other kid with this huge sense of adoration. Because I knew that there'd be no way I'd be receiving this thing, this trophy, if it weren't for him. Friends, as we come to Isaiah 26, the prophet gives us a song of victory. And any footballer will tell you that there's no better time to sing than when we win. And as we read the lyrics of this song, it becomes obvious Isaiah is looking over at God with this huge sense of adoration, because there is no way that we would be singing this thing if it weren't for him. Oftentimes, what we make of others is determined by what they've done for us, which means we should make everything of God, because tonight we are going to see in Isaiah's song that he is the God who has done everything for us. Well, you don't have to hear much of this song before you realize that's the reason Isaiah is in the mood for singing. Because he sees a vision of a God who does everything for his people. He doesn't see a God who just does some things or most things. He sees a God who does everything. In verse 1, he says, we have a strong city. We have a strong city because he sees a God who literally makes or sets up salvation. He sees a God who opens the gates for his people in verse 2 and keeps them in perfect peace in verse 3. He sees a God who humbles the proud in verse 5 and makes the way level and smooth for his people in 6 and 7. Moving on in verses 13 and 14, he sees a God who doesn't just remove their enemies, he enlarges their nation in 15. As Isaiah adds line after line to the chorus of what he sees, you realize this is an ode to a God who does everything for his people. And you see that in no line more clearly than the second half of verse 12, where Isaiah says, "All that we accomplished, you have done for us." The first time I read that, it was like my mind played tricks on me. So let me read it again. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. In other words, all of the good stuff that looked like and felt like we did it, God, you were the one who did it. Friends, when it comes to the salvation and the accomplishments of God's people, Isaiah is very clearly placing both of those in God's hands. And I know that hearing that may bring some people discomfort. But let me explain why it should actually bring you enormous relief. In verses 1 and 2, unlike everyone else that we've seen in recent weeks, Isaiah says that God's people have a strong city. Unlike the cities of everyone else we've seen get destroyed over the last month or so, God's people have a strong city, which means they're secure, they're not vulnerable, they're safe. So what makes their city so different? Friends, look at verse 1. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Note that they're not the ones who make it. God is. And in verse 2, he opens the gates for them to enter. And what's the result of them entering and being surrounded and protected by the salvation God made? Look at verse 3. They are kept in perfect peace. Perfect peace sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, I'll take any peace, but perfect peace, who wouldn't want that? In the Hebrew, it literally says peace, peace, just to emphasize how perfect it is. And this is why it should bring you relief and not discomfort, when you hear that your salvation in God and what you accomplish for God are actually of God and not you. Because if they were of you, then would there be any peace? Or for that matter, would that peace be perfect? Imagine if God were to pull you aside and say, "Hey, here's the deal. I've gotten you this far. Let's say the cross gets you up to 80%, but the rest, well, that other 20, well, that's just up to you, so don't stuff it up." Friends, if that is how salvation worked, how much peace do you think you could have? Would you be able to say what Isaiah says in verse 1? We have a strong city. When some people hear that it's God who not only saves them, but even does their accomplishments, it brings them a lot of discomfort. They see it as a cause for concern because it potentially undermines and devalues who they are and what they do. But Isaiah doesn't see it as a cause for concern. In fact, he sees it as a cause to sing. Because he knows that any wall we try and build or anything we try and do will always be inadequate. And anything inadequate will never facilitate perfect peace. So does this make, so does God's work make our work unnecessary? Not at all. That's not what the prophet is saying. God's work does not make our work unnecessary. It makes it possible. Friends, Isaiah is telling us that God's grace is as much about endings as it is about beginnings. Which is why the Apostle Paul can say, God's peace transcends all understanding. And it guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because even when life looks like war, our hearts and minds can still be guarded. Because our salvation still stands around us like a stone wall. It still stands there no matter what. Because it's not made by us, it's not built by us, it was made and built by Jesus. The Prince of Peace, which means even when life looks like war, or even when we fail, we can still have perfect peace. Well, the fact that Isaiah's vision shows us a God who does everything for his people, it doesn't just say something about God. It also says something about us. And it says this. When it comes to our salvation, we really have nothing to offer. And Isaiah uses two images or analogies in this song to say that. First of all, he uses an image of blind ignorance. And then he uses an allegory of a futile birth. In verse 10, he says, even when grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. And verse 11, even though the Lord's hand is lifted high, they still don't see it. And so there's an inability to learn and an inability to see. In other words, there's a blind ignorance. Then in verse 17, Isaiah moves on to the metaphor of a childbirth to say the same thing. He says, a pregnant woman about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain. So were we in your presence, Lord. We were with child. We writhed in labor, but we gave birth to wind. Can you imagine being in a labor ward where there's a woman in the delivery room writhing and crying out in pain? And all the signs are there that she's not just heavily pregnant, but she's in the heights of labor. And everyone's there with flowers and balloons ready to celebrate and take pictures. But as it gets to the moment of birth, the only thing that comes out is wind. I know. That's a mental picture you can't unsee. Yet that is what Isaiah is saying we are like. We might try hard. We might push and writhe and cry out. But when it comes down to it, all we produce is wind. Friends, if God didn't make our salvation and open the gates for us to enter, if he didn't make our paths level and smooth, or remove our enemies, or enlarge our numbers, or even do all the things we thought we accomplished, then not only would we remain blind and ignorant, at best we would give birth to wind. I know that is not an easy thing to hear. I know it does nothing for our egos. But Isaiah is honest enough to call it for what it is. Perhaps the greatest indictment against humanity is when even its greatest supporters give up on it. And let me give you an example of that from the life of H.G. Wells. Following the Age of Enlightenment, following an age when humanity moved further and further away from God in order to move closer and closer to its own autonomy, many, like Wells, became more and more optimistic for humanity as the world became less and less religious. You can hear Wells' humanistic optimism in his following quote. Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will bring unity and peace, that our children will live in a world that may be more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know today? It sounds utopian, doesn't it? It sounds like heaven without God. Or at least that's how it did sound until Wells was disabused of his optimism with the onset of World War I. Perhaps atheist philosopher John Paul Sartre said it best. Man is a being to whom something has happened. Friends, when it comes to what we bring to God's table, Isaiah sums it up in a single verse, verse 18. We give birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. The people of the world have not come to life. And as harsh as that sounds, even non-believers like Wells and Sartre tend to agree. Friends, this is the inconvenient truth that sits on the other side of the table. On the side, we see a God. On that side, we see a God that brings everything, not just because he's amazing, but also because on our side, we have nothing to bring. I know hearing that we have nothing to bring, hearing that we bring no salvation is not an easy thing to hear, but it is a necessary thing to hear because it leads us to turn to the one who does. Well, just when verse 18 gave us every reason to be discouraged, verse 19 immediately gives us every reason to be encouraged. And boy, what a contrast. In verse 18, we saw a telling picture of our inability, of our birth to wind, of our not bringing salvation, of our not coming to life. But in verse 19, we see a triumphant picture of God's ability. We see his dead living and rise. We see those who are in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Instead of giving birth to wind, we see the earth give birth to those who were dead. Perhaps it was our Lord who said it best. What is impossible for man is not impossible for God. But before Isaiah finishes off his song, he wants us to know that the one who will raise us is also the one who will judge us, which is why his outro becomes Passover-esque in verse 20. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the earth, the people of the earth, for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it. The earth will conceal its slain no longer. Think about that image for a moment. Now, how could hiding in a room and shutting a door save someone from the wrath of God? I mean, shutting a door can't even save you from a five-year-old in our house. So how on earth is it going to save you from an angry God? It couldn't. It couldn't unless there was a Passover lamb. And of course there was. Later in chapter 53, when Isaiah refers to Jesus, he says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Friends, think of the two themes in Isaiah's song tonight. God offers everything. We offer nothing. Do you see what those two themes are saying to you? Because they say the same two themes as the cross. In verse 21, Isaiah sees the day when the Lord will come out of his dwelling to punish everyone for their sin. He sees the day when the Lord will slay all that is evil, as represented by the Leviathan in 27 verse 1. Friends, the way to survive the ending of Isaiah's song is by remembering its chorus, which we find back in verse 4. "Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord himself, is the rock everlasting. The one who is coming to punish sin is the same one who offers you protection." Which, as Alistair Begg once said, means that there is no refuge from God, but there is refuge in God. So do you trust him? Do you have his perfect peace? Do you see that he brings everything to the table while you have nothing to bring? Friends, he is our rock everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we are confronted by what your word has to say about us tonight, help us to be greatly encouraged by what it says about you. How we praise you, our Lord Jesus, our everlasting rock, that even though you are coming to punish the earth for its sin, by your cross, you offer us protection from that punishment. So, Lord, we pray that this truth, this amazing truth from the amazing God that you are, would help us to go forward from this place, not with our heads down, but with our heads held high. For you, in you, there is no condemnation for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.